Father, we bow tonight to thank Thee for Thy beloved Son. We can find no better words than the words oft used and yet biblical words. He is altogether lovely. We thank Thee for Him. Help us, Lord, tonight as we speak of Him and think of Him, that our hearts may be afresh impressed and bowed with worship and willingness to follow the steps of this One who has come from the highest height of glory to the lowest point a man will ever descend to, and His was the cross of the curse. We thank Thee tonight for the Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. Thank Thee for the mighty work He accomplished at that cross. And we bless Thee tonight. He sits at Thy right hand, exalted. None as high as He, none will ever be as high as He. And we thank Thee, our Father, that this One deserves the highest place, not only at Thy right hand, but in the depths of our heart and will. And so we ask Thy blessing as we open the Word of God. Grant, Lord, we might have eyes to see and freshly appreciate Thy beloved Son, and that there might be an impress made on our hearts, minds, and lives for the glory of God. Bless the assembly here and the assemblies that are represented, and assemblies from the area. Lord, we thank Thee for each golden lampstand. We thank Thee for labor that has produced it and labor that has preserved it. And our Father, we pray that Thy hand will yet continue among Thy beloved people. We long to see seasons of reviving. We long to see prosperity and spiritual development and fruit in each of these locations, and pray that Thou wilt graciously bless the work that Thou hast begun, that it might be brought to its full potential for Thy glory and for the honor of the Lord Jesus, even in a coming kingdom. So we look to Thee for Thy blessing tonight on the gospel and Thy word preached in every place. Think of those connected with the assembly here that are not well, and those not far from us who are passing through times of trial and bereavement. We commit Thy beloved people to Thee, and we pray Thy blessing that in their trial they will bring glory to Thee. We ask all of this now and look heavenward. Lord, deliver us from leaning on anything that is human. Help us tonight that dependent upon Thee and the Word of God, on the working of the Spirit of God, that there will be work done for the glory of the Savior in this meeting. And we pray in His peerless, precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again for being here. You didn't have to brave the elements, but I don't know what to tell you. You did brave to come, but God bless you. Thank you for being here. Thanks for your interest and encouragement and attention in the previous nights. And if you can just hang on for another 50 minutes, I'll greatly appreciate it. I want to read with you in Philippians chapter 2. Monday night, the servant in prophecy. Last night, the servant in person, Mark's gospel. And tonight, the servant in perfection. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of and mercies, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the extent of death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, children, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among which ye shine, or among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now it is no news to you that we have salvation for believers on more than one occasion in the letter to the Philippians. There is personal salvation when Paul desires their prayers in chapter 1 that he will be saved. His spirit will be saved. And his interest is that he will be delivered from being overcome, from failing to rejoice in the circumstances in which he's found. And he certainly needed prayer for that. If you were there, you'd be writing all over to have saints or calling or texting or emailing. All over for saints to be praying for you, in prison, facing in a house in Rome, and facing enemies who were busy behind his back when he was out of commission, and wondering just at the impact of those contentious people, the work that was so dear to his heart, for which he had given everything, and he needs to have this personal salvation, a spirit. Preserved that he might continue to rejoice. I rejoice and will rejoice, says Paul. There is an assembly's salvation in chapter 2, and there is a universal salvation in chapter 3, where you're looking at the wondrous truth, that we're looking for that salvation, we're expecting that one, because our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. He's going to deliver us from the very presence and power of sin to be conformed wholly to himself. But here, there is an assembly in danger. If Paul's spirit is in danger, and if we're living in a world in which we are in danger, the assembly at Philippi was in danger. There was Euodias and Syntyche, two women, somehow at odds, and Paul was beseeching them to be of one mind, the same mind, subject to lordship. And others were to help them. And apparently there was the potential, if not actually the fact, of murmurings and disputings in the assembly. And there was such a climate in the assembly that this gospel assembly, so prosperous in the gospel right from its beginning, Lydia being saved, and the jailer being saved, and that girl, that damsel that was being used for that spirit of divination, saved. And so hearty an assembly, following Paul in his labors as he moved preaching the gospel, was in danger of failing to be a factor in the salvation of souls. I've often noted this, but you did too. Among whom ye shine as a light in the world, would mean that the assembly is a lighthouse. But I didn't quote it right. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Every individual in every assembly is absolutely crucial to the gospel testimony of that assembly. It's personal testimony that Paul has in view here. And without this mind of Christ that he's presenting to them, the assembly will be destroyed. The gospel work will cease. One by one by one, the lights will go out. The luminaries. One day there will be a city that is a luminary. That new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. But in the meantime, there are luminaries in Philippi and in Hamilton and in one or two other places, no doubt. But where there is a failure to have the servant mind, there's the danger of everything being lost. Does that make it important? It's the salvation. Work out your own salvation in the assembly at Philippi with fear and trembling. So let me look with you at the truth that's before us on this great subject of lowliness. He says that ye be like-minded. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, being of one accord in lowliness of mind. And we'd all like to posture that we're lowly. But there's something about this chapter that blows our cover. Let me talk to you about, first of all, then, the exhortation to lowliness. Here at the beginning of the chapter, you would have to have in the back of your mind the upset, the friction, the disharmony, the lack of ease, unrestful condition in the assembly. I've seen it. I felt it. It's not the kind of thing that promotes growth and spiritual prosperity. And Paul says, if there be any, if there is possible that you could scratch up somewhere, just somehow, any consolation, any comfort in Christ, any consolation of love, any communion of the Spirit, and any possibility of compassion to be seen. Now, it has never happened in Canada, probably, let alone Hamilton. But like in some places, you'll hear people say, I will never get over it. What they have done to me, I will never get over. If there be any comfort in Christ, if actually whatever has been done to me can be brought under the tender, warm light of the comfort that Christ gives. It is possible when I can find no comfort in anyone else to find comfort in Christ. It is never necessary to say, the wound is so deep I can never get over it. I will never heal from it. I will never. If there be any comfort in Christ, if there be any consolation of love, I am sick and tired of this assembly. There's no love there. I heard that a time or two. You know, the remarkable thing to me is, you know, really, if you're part of it, you are. You can't say they, it's we. No matter how much you try, if you're there, it's we. So if they have no love there, then why don't we bring some? Don't expect that everybody else has got to love you. Philippians chapter 2 will tell us that actually it's our responsibility to move out from self to others. If there be any consolation of love. If it's possible that you can find consolation in the fact that at least the Father loves me. And at least the Lord Jesus loves me. And, I mean, all the love you want from everybody else, if you total it all up, wouldn't be a spoonful compared to the ocean of love of the love of Christ and the love of the Father. If there's any consolation to be found in love, Paul says, if there is any sense of communion that comes by the Spirit of God, I just cannot feel like I'm one of these people. Now listen, I think we all need to work to make sure that everybody in the assembly is enfranchised. Nice big word. They belong. I know in our assembly, there's the faithful few. You know, they're at every meeting. Even if they have a cold, somebody has to tell them not to come. And a bad one. They're there. And they're in on what's happening. And then there are the peripherals. Nice to see you. Where were you last Sunday? And, you know, and everybody knows what's going on. I mean, everybody in the faithful few. And I'm describing foreign conditions, but the important thing is everyone is as much a part of the assembly as any other. Everyone. And sometimes it takes all the wisdom of Solomon to to do it. But wouldn't it be a happy assembly? I mean, isn't it a happy assembly in Hamilton when everybody's enfranchised? Everybody belongs. Everybody feels that they have a part in it, a stake in the future of the assembly, in the present work of the assembly. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit, any sense of communion at all with your soul, but it's not going to be communion that you find from others. It's communion that you enjoy in the power of the Spirit of God. In your own soul. Mr. Ramsey used to say the hardest job that a Christian has is to keep his own soul right with God. And in fellowship with the Lord, in communion, in the power of the Spirit of God, if such a thing is possible, do you suppose that in the late year of 2008 and almost 9, that it's still possible to live in fellowship with heaven by the power of the Spirit of God in a place like the place where you live? Is it really still possible? You know, sorry to say this. I don't feel like I have the right to say this. But assemblies cannot survive without spiritual Christians. Assemblies cannot survive without spiritual Christians. We can go so long and keep up the form and pay the light bill and still have the door open for me. But if we do not have true spiritual communion with heaven, personally, the last thing to go in Revelation is the Lord Jesus standing at the door and asking Christians in the assembly if he might be allowed in to have personal fellowship with him. It's the last thing, the last possible thing to go. When that's gone, if there be any fellowship, communion, in the power of the Spirit of God, if there be any bowels, any inward movement of compassion in them? No. In me. Is there no love to Christ? Is there no tender compassion for the people of God? Is there no moving within me for others in the assembly, just for the moment? Is there? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Well, how do you say that? I'm hoping to tell you more than one thing. But at the moment, I'll tell you one thing. There are no people like God's people when the trials come. No people like God's people when the emergency comes. Wonderful to know God's people, to be one of the children of God. Wonderful. Just remember that when you're criticizing your brothers and sisters. Just remember. If they knew how far down you were, they would go to no end to help you. They just sometimes aren't alert enough to know, and sometimes it's not possible to. If there be any movings of compassion within your soul. So Paul is giving a basis now for this exhortation. And the wonderful thing is he's beseeching them. I love, you see, he starts out the letter by telling us, Paul and Timotheus, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. You will never inculcate a lowly mind talking down to the people of God. Paul will demonstrate in this chapter the servant character that is his. And it is servant character that begets servant character. I'd like for you to have more servant character without me having to bother. I shouldn't have said that. I don't want to mean that. That's impossible. But Paul is beseeching them that they would fulfill his joy and have this sameness of mind and sameness of love, and that there would be among the believers a true lowliness. You know, we have all learned that the way you respond to praise is you act very humble. Not me. You shouldn't say that. No. But if they didn't do it, man, it'd be another problem. Nobody appreciates me. Nobody loves me. They never say anything kind to me. They always encourage him and they encourage her, but me. And then all of a sudden, somebody gets an aberrant thought and they say something nice to you. Oh, no. Nonsense. We can all play humble. Humble is not in our being occupied, preoccupied with being humble. And finding words to express how humble we are. The more humble you try to be, the more you're occupied with yourself, and it's impossible to be humble. The only way that there will be the touch of humbleness will be as we view Him. That alone. You see the behavior that Paul is looking for. Notice in the verses that we have read, he says in verse 3, let nothing. And then he says, coming down further, let each esteem. And then he says, finally, let this mind be in you. These three lettuces, okay? What he's talking about, I would suggest, is this. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. This is what we must eliminate. Strife, vainglory, where the talebearer ceases, the strife goes out. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I never contributed to anyone any information that will cause friction? If I never communicated to anyone anything that would raise contentions between this one and that one. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. I wouldn't want you to think highly of me, of course. But I would want you to know all the good things I do. I would want you to know how much I know. Vainglory. Let nothing. Let this be eliminated. This is not a Sunday morning thing. This is a 24/7, 365 and a quarter thing. This is Christianity worked out daily in your life and in mine. Nothing in strife or vainglory. But then, let each esteem. This is what we must estimate. Let each esteem other better than himself. Now please don't come to me after the meeting and say, how do you esteem others better than yourself when you know you're better than they are? A verse that helps me with this comes from Romans chapter 12. In honor, preferring one another. That means, but as far as my estimate is concerned, I calculate that you deserve more honor than I do. That you are more deserving to be honored than I am. Now, honor doesn't mean pinning a blue ribbon on the lapel or wherever you want to wear it. That's not that. It's recognizing what that person's potential is. And honoring that potential. Honoring that God intends for them. Honoring this one for every speck. If it's only a speck. Every speck of godliness we see in them. Every quality of likeness to Christ that we can find in them. Because it's an amazing thing to me. Now, you women haven't taken too many funerals, have you? But you've been there. And at the funeral, does anybody say he was an old crank? Does anybody say he had a lot of money, but he was miserly? Does anybody say, I mean, if they give just a slightly humorous little negative something, they do that so they can come up with the positive, right? Come on, Doc. Come on. You know what I mean. It's all positive. They're gone now.
It's no problem to compliment them now. Nobody will think they're better than I am now. They're gone. But as long as they're living, I don't want anybody to think more of them than they do of me. So if I compliment them, I'll give them a jab before it's done.
That's just Christianity. Don't want them to get a swelled head. Just try it. Just try it. The Lord will take care of their head. You just do what you can to honor others. Because I tell you what, if you and I get a real view of ourselves, although it's not a wholesome thing to do, but if we get a real view of ourselves, would you like to appear to be more than you really are? Would you? I am fully what I say I am. I think that's the Darby translation of the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7. I am fully what I say I am. He was. I'm not sure. Oh, sorry. I am sure that I am not fully what I want you to think I am. Let's be honest. Why do we want honor when we know that we really have a few blank spots in our Christian character? I just said it charitably blank. Let each esteem other better than himself. Let each determine this. My business in this assembly is to honor others. And if I never am honored, that's not my problem. My responsibility is to honor others. All the others. Not my favorite others. Not my grandchildren others. All the others. Let each esteem other better, more deserving of honor than myself. What we must eliminate, strife and vainglory. How we must estimate, preferring others in honor. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, whom we must emulate. You know, it's good to have role models that you see in flesh. But above every other role model, there is Christ. Let this mind be in you. I was in Hermosillo, which is in Mexico. New assembly there, this would be a year or so ago, so it was in the first year of assembly testimony. They were having a Bible reading. And my Spanish is so good that I could understand a little bit of some of what some of them said, but then some of them spoke Spanish so well I couldn't understand a word. And they're going over Philippians 2. And Juan Encarnacion speaks up. Everybody laughed. And I missed the joke. So I got it afterwards. After they went over these things in Philippians chapter 2, he says to Juan Denison, John Denison, he says, "Do you really expect us to think this way? I just a new Christian right off the front, you know. But I think that's the way all of us think about it, but we don't say it. Come on, David. This all is good theory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's great theory. If it doesn't work, the assembly is in danger. And the gospel light will dim. This mind being in us is biblical Christianity. To be content with less than that is to be content with less than Christ. To be content to have it our way because this is the way we're comfortable, this is what we've always done, this is just my personality, and what do you expect from me? I'm human. Is to say, Christ is high, but he is not worthy of emulation. I'll just be content to be me. I hope, before we're done, if the Lord helps me, when we get a look at him, Nothing else in this world will matter but to be like Him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So let me look with you then at the example of lowliness. I repeat for all of us tonight the mandate of lowliness. This is not dessert on the Christian smorgasbord. This is the meat and potatoes of Christian living. Let this mind, in lowliness of mind, this is Christ-likeness. This is godliness. It's a startling thing to me when it first struck me. When did Christ begin to have a servant mind? Or another question, does God have a servant mind? Does God have a servant mind? Ask the man on the street that knows much about the Christian God, the true God. And somewhere on this scale will be the where he places God. God is arbitrary. God is stern. God wants his own glory. God is, wouldn't he want to say it, self-centered. Everything's supposed to be for him. And Christians think about God that way sometimes too. I'm asking you, does God have a servant mind? Well now, tell me how one who has a servant mind and came into humanity and no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And if one outstanding feature of that one who was fully bringing God into revelation is that he had a servant mind, does God have a servant mind? Your God and mine is a servant God. And I hope you understand by that I am bringing him not one notch lower than the highest place of supreme glory and honor. But our God has every honor deserving him. He has a servant mind. We serve. We are brought into relationship with a servant God. Now maybe you thought about that in Sunday school. Or maybe you think that's heresy. Or maybe you think I'm exaggerating my point because preachers always seem to, you know. You tell me, please, when you can, where I'm wrong. I state again, our God is a servant God. His mission is the blessing of others. His great purpose and desire is the good of others. And he knows that the only possible good of others is when they are in right relationship to him, when their life is honoring to him, when their life is pleasing to him. That's the ultimate good. Not because he's self-centered, because that's how he has made you and me. In a world, there is righteousness inscribed in the very basis of this world, and righteous living is the only good in this world. But anyway, I just got distracted. So let me move from the mandate of lowliness to the marvel of lowliness. I want you just to notice with me. I know that you've heard messages on this, and I know the way you like to think about it is that there are seven downward steps. But I'm overwhelmed by one word that's used in this passage, and I just see one gigantic step. Who, being in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. What does that word form mean? The NIV translate that, now I'm going to tell you the NIV's translation, I can't quote it. Who being deity, I think, is about what it says. The form of God is stronger than saying he is God. It is saying, yes, inwardly, essentially, he has every attribute of Godhead glory. He is fully God within. But I remind you that when he was here, he had every aspect, every essence of Godhead glory when he was here, but he was not just as is described here. The form of God is the full blazing expression externally of what he is, was, forever, essentially.
He lacked no insignia of glory. All that God is, He is. All the majesty and glory that God has, He has. He is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, who being without beginning in the form of God. Angels fall in His presence. The highest of the ranks of angels, seraphim, cover their face, cover their feet, cannot stand on holy ground, and fly, waiting His bidding, and they cry incessantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He has every outward manifestation, blazing radiance, of all the majesty and glory that God is. He possesses, essentially, all that God is, lacking nothing. But He says, I do not cherish that to the extent that I think it a crime if I don't have it. That's a free translation. Thought it not robbery. No crime. No terrible thing to happen to Him if He does not have all that splendor and majesty exuding and filling a universe. And here I am, trying to grasp around me the tattered shreds of my honor. He had full honor and He deserved it all. But to be honored by all was not the thing He treasured. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But made Himself of no reputation. He was willing to relinquish every outward insignia of deity. Now, just in case you have any question, if I'm on biblical ground here, I will just quote for you His words in John chapter 17. Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. When He was here, of glory. We beheld His glory, John says. There was in Him all the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, but He did not have the outward insignia of glory that had been His eternally. He went back to heaven, and He's crowned with glory and honor, a man crowned with glory and honor. He has it now, but when He came, He emptied, just don't be upset with me for the use of the word, He emptied all that He was, fully all that He was. He left nothing behind of His essential person. But it was now found in a location and in a manner that was of no reputation. In the womb of the Virgin, all the glory of God incarnate. In a manger in Bethlehem was all the glory of God incarnate. In despised Nazareth, as a 12-year-old boy, was all the glory of God incarnate. In a carpenter shop, somewhere in Nazareth, they say that they lived in a cave. I just have trouble believing it. But in a carpenter shop, if he had a shop, using tools that other carpenters used, and never measuring an angle incorrectly, or having to redo a cut of a board, was God incarnate. Sleeping on the back of a boat, weary by a well, was God incarnate. Made Himself of no reputation, but took upon Him, now here it is, the form of a servant. I know we say these things and we mean well. The Lord Jesus did not put on humanity. He did not wear an outward coat that made Him look like He was just a man. He became a man. Although we say he took on Him the form of man or the form of humanity. I think it's all right probably, but it's not what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says is even more than that.
he took to himself the form of a servant, so that essentially, internally, as to all that he was completely a slave, completely a lowly servant, completely a piece of chattel to be bought and sold. That's what bond slaves were in that day, wasn't it? And he did not look like them or act like them. He became a bondservant. And every outward manifestation of what a servant was, he had. His taking humanity was the piercing of the ear that said, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. I will serve forever. And he is a man tonight, exalted on the throne of heaven, and still a servant. And when he comes back, I love what he tells the disciples in Luke chapter 13, that when he comes, he will come forth and serve them. When he bowed at the feet of Peter, and Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. No, Lord. The gentle, lowly man who had all that the Father had entrusted to his hand and knew that he came from God and went to God. He was in the form of a servant, and he took a towel and a basin of water. One about to betray him. One soon to deny him. The rest, free. A form of a servant. But the word, there are words here that are used as well. Not only the marvel of lowliness, from the very height, the pinnacle, of the full expression of all the majesty and greatness of God, to the place of being only a slave, essentially and outwardly, fully identified as possible with a bond slave. And that is being in the likeness of men. Form is one word, likeness another. Paul will tell us using the same word in Romans chapter 8. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So that when it comes to likeness, he has this sameness with everyone else. No halo. His sameness was in every way apart from sin. And you know that there are those that have tried to explain that biologically. There was no seed of sin in his blood or whatever. I just want to tell you this. His blood, his body was human flesh. He was totally apart from sin. Adam had sinless humanity that could sin. You and I have sinful humanity that does sin. As long as we have the flesh, we have a propensity to sin. He had holy humanity. Neither the propensity to sin or the potentiality to sin. We were having meetings up in the wilds of Maine. And there was a man there that went down to Boston to hear Harold Auchengay. Now, I'm only telling you his name because in some circles that would be a very famous name, quite a preacher. But infecting his congregation with the idea that the Lord Jesus could sin. So, we talked to him, and my partner had great reasons from the Word of God, and being simple and able to just kill with the right line, I said to him finally, let's suppose he did sin. Just suppose, since he could sin, let's suppose he did sin. Would he then have ceased to be God? What an anomaly that would be. He is God and he just sinned. So my little one-liner won the day. That's amazing. until the next time I saw him and he had gone back to his previous position. But I still asked the question, is it possible that he could have sinned? Was his something less than deity? No. The one who was here in the form of a servant possessed internally, essentially, all that God is. How often that's stated, insisted on in the New Testament. I've already quoted it. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath fully declared Him. He is all that God is. In one man, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. All that God is. He was. He ever was. Thought it not robbery. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion. Form, likeness, fashion. And here's a word that tells you that everything about him that would strike your senses, all you could see, all you could hear, the way he walked, like the scene how he walked. I'm sure it was something perfect, but it was his own unique style of walking, just like everybody else has a style of walking, or whatever. He was in every appearance, in all that men could perceive, he was truly human. Not because there was some facade, but in every sense, in essence, in likeness, and in appearance. Apart from sin, fully human. Actually, this will tell us that being sinful is not essential to humanity. It is what is ours by a sinful choice of Adam. It's not essential to humanity. Present day, what we know of humanity is only sinful. But it's not essential to humanity to be sinful, because he was fully human and holy. But maybe there's more I should tell you. What was the motive of lowliness? Why did he take to himself the form of a servant, become as men apart from sin, fully have all the features perceivable of humanity? Why? Well, I know you want to say he did that for me. And he did. He did. All that. But I'll tell you that that's not what Philippians chapter 2 is telling us. He did all that for God. This was the will of God. And that's all that matters. And whatever the will of God costs me, that's all that matters. I will obey, he says. I will obey. He humbled himself. Becoming obedient? No. He was ever the obedient Son. He experienced obedience by the things that he suffered. But here Paul is saying his obedience went to the ultimate extent. He became obedient. This is the magnitude of his lowliness. That he would not clutch the honor that was his. But at Calvary he was clothed with shame and was spitting. Mocked by all that passed by. Every indignity that thieves could conceive, they heaped upon him. They railed on him. They attacked his character. All that he said he was, they mocked when he hung in agony on that cross. And he did not cling to his honor. But he hung unanswering, led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He hung impaled by nails in agony at Calvary. And left his whole case with God. His business was to serve God. And God will take care of his business, but I need to take care of my business. And his was death. Imagine. A man told me one time, David, the Bible doesn't say anything about the Son of God dying. Well, I got the idea, so I avoided it until I was reading Romans 5 and it talks about the death of his son. I'm only telling you that, not that somebody else is wrong. I'm only telling you that to ask you to consider with me a tremendous disconnect of these two words, death and Son of God, Son. Eternally God. He died? But it was not only death to which he stooped. It's God incarnate that died. Now don't get too excited about this. It's God incarnate who died. But he stooped not only to death, he stooped to the death of the curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, even the death of the cross. And for Christ, the death of the cross meant something that it didn't mean for these two men on either side. For Christ, the death of the cross meant something that it did not mean for any other man that hung on the cross. He is the Holy One, made accursed of God to bear the full weight of God's judgment against sin, so that all of God's thoughts about sin, all His righteous anger, all the penalty that He exacted for sin, all found Him as its focus. And the death of the cross for the Lord Jesus was a death that none of us will ever understand. Don't confine the sufferings to nails. Don't confine the suffering to a crown of thorns and the indignities of men or the agony of crucifixion. Expand our minds to try to grasp this. That one who eternally knew an instant sense of communion and every moment of his humanity knew the very same, fully dependent on his God for every word he said, for every breath he drew, for every step he took, for every motive of his heart, fully dependent on his God. And when he cried at Calvary, there was no answer. Don't tell me communion was broken. I have a hard time understanding it because, let me tell you this, you can't have God out of communion with God. But I do know that Psalm says, I cry unto thee in the daytime, and thou answerest not. No answer. And to him, that was the greatest agony of the cross. A soul so sensitive to sin, bearing sin, crying out in the midst of the deluge of divine wrath. No answer. My God. My God. Why hast thou even the death on the cross? Was that more than your sins deserved? That was all, every whit of what my sins deserved. Even to him, the death of the cross. Let me talk to you about the meaning of lowliness, if I can. Losing nothing, through no fault of his own, moving to finish and accomplish the will of God. That's lowliness. Everything that keeps me from submission to the will of God is the opposite of lowliness. Everything that keeps me from esteeming others worthy of honor and devoting myself at whatever cost it may be to honoring them, to moving them closer to the will of God, to serving them so that they will be more like God, to finding the flicker to encourage and that they might become more like the Master, whatever it costs me, whatever indignity others may heap upon me, it doesn't matter. Lowliness is the Lord Jesus at the extremity of shame and suffering in order to accomplish God's will for others. Did I say that too quickly? For all of us to miss the tremendously practical impact of this. You exist. I exist. To seek to help others to be brought to the will of God.
not by manipulation, but by service. Not through scorning and shunning and forcing, but enabling. In keeping with their needs, their personality, who they are, what God has in mind for them. You say, David, so you know what God has in mind for everybody? No, I don't know. But I know He wants you to be like Christ. At least that much I know. And sometimes as we observe one another, we would say, that sister is cut out by God to be a missionary to Hamilton. That brother is cut out by God to be an overseer. And he doesn't look too much like it now. But I perceive a heart that needs encouragement. I perceive some way that needs to channel the tremendous potential of that life for all its liabilities. And my business in life is to serve. The will of God. I don't know what the words were in Spanish, but I asked the question that Juan Encarnacion asked. Do you mean that that's the way we're supposed to think? Do you really expect us to think like that? God does. Let me talk to you about the majesty of lowliness. He has a fame that is above all others. Now listen, that is not the idea, okay? If you act humble, just wait, and God will put you at the highest place. Because that's not humility. I mean, you just blew your cover. But understand this. You will never lower yourself to serve without God taking care of you. Leave it to God. Don't be grasping for your own honor. Leave it to God. Easy to say, on a Wednesday night when the sun is shining, or whatever is out there. Just everything's fine tonight. Easy to say. Hard to live when it's unfair, unkind, and all the rest. But Philippians chapter 2 is telling us this. You serve, that's your business. And leave to God His business. However He'll do it, whether it's now or then, whenever, does not matter. Your business is to serve and serve and serve and serve. To pour yourself out, to allow your life just to be like a drink offering, as Paul says. I better not get onto that just now. The fame that's His, the name that's His, whatever that is, His is the highest name. There will never be a rival to Him. He is peerless. Never anyone that went so low. There will never be a man that is taken so high. And He will not be knocked off His bearings by the height of His glory. With all the glory that will adorn His brow eternally, He will never cease to be a servant of God. Okay, just a minute. Now I'm over time. Stop the clock. Where was I going? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, he must reign until he have brought all his enemies beneath his feet. And then he will be subject to Him that put all things beneath his feet. The Father says, Son, your mission is that everything will be beneath your feet. Or, from Isaiah chapter 42, your mission is to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, to bring forth judgment in reality, to establish justice in the earth, and the isles will wait for your law. Your job is to bring everything into submission. Beneath your feet. Now, let me just tell you what I said some other time here. He who was fully subject to his God is the only one who has the moral right to bring everything into subjection. Have you got my point? The moral right. It's a great thing when you have the moral right to do what your responsibility for God to do is. Is that Greek? He who was bringing everything into subjection was unfailingly in subjection. That's moral right. No wonder then you read, he has this claim. God also is highly exalted.
given the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's not what the passage says.
It will. Every knee shall bow to me. Isaiah chapter 45 is true. Every knee shall.
Philippians chapter 2 is, every knee should. He has moral right. Who stooped to the lowest place, who gave everything and all the wealth of his person, everything he had, to do the will of God, it's only right that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Now I was going to take you down the rest of the chapter and talk about Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, but I'm not. I know you're so amazed. You can live without it, but you can't live without lowliness. Practically, in shoe leather, what that means is every one of us in this assembly, everyone in every assembly that's represented here, is a servant, a bondslave. Not there to receive, but to serve. There to promote the will of God in your wife, your husband, your children, your grandparents, your brother, your whomever you are in contact with. Because Paul is giving us a lesson on interpersonal relationships. And the only way interpersonal relationships work in a Christian sphere is not by learning how to be clever and sell people and manipulate people to do what you want them to do. You might learn that in the business world. The only way for interpersonal relationships to work in the assembly, in spiritual things, in Christian spheres, is to have this mind in you, which was even in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm looking at some of you that are younger. Get a start while you're young. Go after a servant mind. Think often of Christ. Bring Him into vibrant reality in your life and soul. Grasp opportunities to serve. Seek the will of God in your own life. That's your responsibility. And seek to promote the will of God for the lives of others. Live to serve. Live to bless. Live like Christ. Let this mind be in all of us. Let us pray. Our Father, we can well take the words of the hymn we meekly would confess. How little we who bear Thy name, Thy mind, Thy ways express. It only increases our love and appreciation, our awe, at a man whom, that in whom Thou didst find full delight. A man who tirelessly served Thee in such a small sphere and in such a lowly way. Never to seek honor or attention for himself. Ever to do the will of God. Ever to enable others in doing that will as well. Father, we thank Thee for Him. Thank Thee He died for us at Calvary. We are under moral obligation to be like that one who has so greatly suffered to enrich us. Help us then, Lord, we pray, that there might be more of Christ about us. We ask Thy blessing on Thy word and on each of Thy beloved people, and we bow with heartfelt worship, adoration to Thee for Thy beloved Son, in His precious name. Amen. Did you mark down the corrections on this page? And we'll try to sing it all now. Overtime and all, sorry. But we'll sing the last verse as well. This hymn, to simply perhaps impress on us afresh, maybe some line and it'll just whistle through our minds for days to come, that we might gather from the Word of God the great truth of likeness to Christ, the servant. Just this closing hymn, thanks so much for your patience and tolerance and encouragement.
and kindness.